call him at home about coming from
home. Let's forego the hands tonight.
Okay. Sickness.
That's too big of a stretch?
No, I'll get up.
We can do it.
I'd rather get up, to tell you the truth.
Force me to do it.
I'm sorry.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures in your holy name. And we pray that as we get into tonight's session, that you will help us to discern further truths and greater accuracy of the truths that we've gone over many times, to help make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us be good witnesses to others who don't know you, and good brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. All right. Well, we're on session 67. We got off to a little bit of a start last week. And we're in that Matthew chapter 22. It's kind of one of those highlight passages. It's one of the ones that even most secular people at least probably have heard the phrase, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. You'll see it in popular culture, articles, books, magazines, TVs, movies. You know, that's a phrase that has been coined as one of those famous sayings. And most people know that it does come from the Bible, and it's a statement that Jesus said. So I think it's a good thing to study, because even though we've heard it a million times probably, and it's one of my favorite passages for sure, because it's always fun when Jesus really, they try to put the vice on him and get him into one of these real no-win situations, and he just easily sees right through it and responds in a way that's just so simple and obvious, yet dumbfounding at the same time. So it's kind of a favorite passage of a lot of people, definitely me for sure. And I think as we go through it and we kind of look at it, maybe it's something that we can kind of use as an evangelism tool, since a lot of people do know it. A lot of people have heard it. And even in the secular mindset, people know it, and they like it. People like this statement. It's something they can get behind. It's something that they can relate to and they can agree with. So, if we have kind of a deeper picture of it, an understanding of it, maybe it's something that you know, you can kind of latch onto that and help witness to or evangelize to other people with. So, anyway, let's kind of set the groundwork and the foundation of this again by reading it. Jerry, would you like to just read? Let's reread the passage 22:15-22.
Okay. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away.
All right. Great. Okay, so, it's this grilling process that has been happening for the past couple of days. I kind of lost track. I had it a few weeks ago, but I lost track of where we are. But I believe we're on. I believe this is Tuesday of Holy Week. This is happening on Tuesday, possibly Wednesday of Holy Week, as we move on and we get kind of more towards the chapter 23 and 24. I'll try to lock that down more for you so we can try to kind of know, like, okay, this, you know, Palm Sunday, and then it moved to this day, and then it moved to this day, and what was happening during those 4 days before he was crucified. And then, of course, crucifixion and the 3 days and nights and the resurrection. So that's fondly known as Holy Week, and we're coming up upon it pretty quickly, actually, as we celebrate it in our annual tradition. But I believe this is Tuesday or Wednesday, when this event is happening. And it's that, he's being grilled. He's being inspected. And he passes all of his tests. And this is kind of a good thing, because he plays along and he goes along with it and he accepts it. Because just like the lambs that were brought to the slaughter, they had to be inspected to make sure they were perfect. They couldn't be sacrificed unless there was no blemish found in them. So, this was kind of all set up by God to have all these Pharisees and these sticklers and these lawyers and Sadducees and, all these people who looked at everything from every different way possible. And they were sticklers for every little detail, and they were trying to find any little thing wrong. It's kind of like God allowed that to kind of come to that, so that when the Messiah came, boy, they could really work him over and try to find any kind of fault or defect, and no one ever could. And that's just that's kind of case in point, proof positive that, this was indeed, one of the many proofs that this was indeed the Messiah. So, anyway, last week we looked at verse 15 a little bit. And we said, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And so we looked at that last week in the context of that first bullet, and I don't think we need to go over that again, but, Ephesians 4, 30 through 32, Colossians 3, 5 through 10, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. All those had statements of those lists of things, that we're to avoid as Christians. And one of them that was, I believe, in all the lists was malice, malicious intent, intentionally trying to set things up to deceive and be hurtful and damaging and try to trap someone. And of course, God worked it all for good. God worked it all in a way that helps us realize that, even though these guys were the worst sticklers in history, for every little, tiny little point, Jesus passed every single test. He was blameless and spotless, and therefore a perfect sacrifice. So,
I never thought of that before. That's true.
Moving on to verse 16. And they, sending their disciples to him, and this is the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they, that's the Pharisees, sending their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. So most people take that verse and they instantly go to the flattery. But before we get to the flattery, you'll notice I put this bullet in here. Because if you're sensitive to the history of it, you would know that Pharisees and Herodians, this would be like, Democrats and Republicans holding hands and skipping down the street together to go talk to Jesus, hand in hand. And I just put the bullet on there. It's kind of funny because a lot of times so-called polar opposites in these different settings, they make awfully good bedfellows when it comes to spiritual matters. And I think that's something that we particularly see in American politics a lot in the last 50 years or so. I had a good conversation with Bill C. about that several months back, maybe 6 months ago. And boy, we were talking about, the political scene, and him and I share some pretty similar views, I think, in a lot of ways. And it was interesting because we just kind of saw, there's been this trend in this country over the last 50 years or so. And it hasn't mattered whether there's been a one-term Democratic president or a two-term Democratic president, a one-term Republican president or a two-term Republican president. The trend, the downward spiral trend of, that that this country's been on for the last 40, 50, 60 years marches on, despite, you know, you can have this person, you can have that person, you can have this ideology or that ideology. You know, they all come together and they're all leading this country in a pretty unfortunate direction, I think. I don't think you'd find a single American that if you just said, you know, over the past 50 years, has this country headed in the right direction or not? I believe if you just took that poll, you know, it would be incredible. You would see some incredible disfavorable views about the direction. Everybody can kind of sense it and knows it. And it's just like, well, we have these, unfortunately, everybody's trapped into this mindset, well, we have these two options. You know, as some people might say, you know, two sides to the same coin, and the coin is bad to begin with, so, you know, what can you do? So, you know, we talked about that, and we had a pretty good conversation about that a while back. And I see it's kind of unfortunate, but I just have a real disdain for a lot of the, you know, the whole political scene, as I've probably shared with you a number of times already. Because it makes me sad, because I think, you know, I don't know what to do other than, you know, I wish there could just be a total house cleaning and just everybody out, and maybe make a rule like, you know, nobody who has a net worth of more than $50,000 is allowed to, you know, is allowed to run for office or something like that, because it's obviously gotten way out of control, and these people are multimillionaires, most of them, public servants, so-called. So,
get rid of the lobbyists.
Yeah. Get rid of it all.
The lobbyists. Yeah.
Well, unfortunately, part of that in local politics, you can get a referendum and a signature, so many signatures to get something out of the ballot. Can't do that on a national election.
Yeah.
Because if they would let you do that, you would have term limits for these guys. You would have no entitlements or attachments to bills and all this stuff. Because people, they'd vote all that stuff out. The only reason it's in there is because guys voted for them and they got it locked. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing you and I can do about it.
Well, I think that any congressman and senator should have to accept Social Security and Medicare.
Well, yeah, but if that was the case, then why did they vote the bills that they don't have to do that?
Exactly, that's what I mean.
It would be fixed in 5 seconds if they had to follow the laws.
If they had to follow the same rules we do.
Yeah. And, you know, it's kind of sad. You know, at one point, I can't remember when I did this. I think it was sometime in around 2008 where I kind of did the math on a couple of things, like a couple of issues, for instance. And at a certain point from a big hot button issue like abortion, like from 1973 until 2008. In 1973, when Roe versus Wade, you know, happened, and you had the ability to perform get abortions, unfortunately. Until 2008, I can't remember. I don't have the math on me right now, but I went and I looked at, you know, during that time span, you know, there was about 70% Republican presidents in office. You know, so it's kind of like, okay, we got the Republican in there to take care of this problem because we're all so mad at it, and you know, there were never more abortions ever, you know, during that time period in our country's history. So it's like, you know, people felt better about the fact that there was this person there that was supposed to be their same ideology, but, you know, the atrocities just kept up right on going no matter what. And so then you have the, you know, on the flip side, you know, something maybe positive on the Democratic side, like, you know, the one good, you know, positive element about the Democratic side of things is they're kind of the party that's supposed to be the labor party, you know, the party for the people, the blue-collar party, you know, the workers who are trying to get by and, earn, you know, at least a decent wage to to get by the best they can. You know, and this group of people is supposed to be represented pretty well by the Democrats, right? So, you know, during the times when the Democrats were in office, this is supposed to be a boon for the underprivileged, the working class, the blue collar hard workers who are, you know, trying to get what they can out of their jobs and to be treated fairly. You know, during that time, that was the biggest explosion of corporate greed, you know, we've ever had in our nation's history. You know, during that time, if you see what I'm talking about, I mean, you can see, you know, it's just, what do? You know, I mean, these people who are so, you know, they're so idealistic about, you know, well, I believe in this, and this, and then this other group, well, I believe in this, and this, and then there's, you know, some groups in the middle where, well, I kind of like a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But then, you know, if you just kind of watch the history, the progression, you know, this nation's just kind of been, it doesn't really matter who's been in office, to be honest. I mean, it hasn't like, oh, now there's this person in office. Oh, now we're back up here again for a minute. It hasn't really happened like that. It's been a pretty obvious downward trend. And that's exactly what I see here, because these Pharisees, you know, these were very, very strict. Some people have tried to lock them in as being like the Jewish conservatives of the day, and it depends on what your definition of conservative is to say that. But they were strict traditionalists. They're the ones who primarily expanded the oral tradition of the law, the Ten Commandments. And this is something interesting I learned just a few weeks ago. I was not aware of this. You know, the 613 thou shalt and thou shalt not, the mitzvah, as it's called. Well, that actually comes from the fact that there's 613 Hebrew characters that make up the Ten Commandments. So if you read the Ten Commandments in Hebrew, there's 613 letters, you know, that, you know, from beginning to end. So when, you know, these, you know, people in Jewish history thought, okay, well, that must mean, you know, God is leaving that there for us to tell us that, okay, now what does it mean, you know, to honor the Sabbath? What does it mean, you know, thou shalt not murder? What does it mean to honor thy father and thy mother? You know, what do all these things mean? How do you delineate all these little subtleties in everything that we have in daily life to apply to those Ten Commandments? And that's where, okay, well, since there's 613 letters that make up the Ten Commandments, each letter must stand for a, you know, thou shalt or thou shalt not. And so they came up with, you know, all this incredibly detailed, you know, you can do this, you can't do that, do this, don't do that. And I can't remember the exact number. I think there's about 400 and some odd thou shalt nots and 200 and some odd thou shalt. So, but I, you know, I don't, you know, God never said that. You know, that was kind of like what Pastor Bob was talking about yesterday, like, you know, teaching as doctrines of God the precepts of men. And that's just somebody's idea. Somebody started, oh, there's 613 letters. Well, oh, well, that must mean we need to do this. You know, and then it just grew out of control. And so these Pharisees were very big on that. They were very big on the oral traditions passed down. It's interesting that they were very correct theologically. They were probably, of the Old Testament, they were the most theologically correct group. Pretty much everything they believed was true. Jesus verified it. And Jesus constantly, yet at the same time, Jesus constantly rebuked these people, because they had no love in their hearts on which to found their only partially correct viewpoints. So they had, or mostly correct viewpoints. So they, theologically, they were, man, they were right on the money. It's also interesting to note that in Scripture, demons themselves, are very theologically correct. As a matter of fact, demons, theologically, are fundamentalists. You know, they believe, you know,
they don't believe, though. They know. They have no faith. They know.
Well, but they believe the right things, intellectually speaking, is what I'm saying. So they believe in one God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, they believe that there is a judgment coming. You know, they believe in an eternal punishment. You know, and they believe, you know, a whole bunch of very, very theologically correct things. Pharisees also. And that's where kind of Paul comes into the play and talks about how, you know, you can believe all these things and be 100% right, but without love in your heart, you're only like a clanging cymbal that's, you know, a sounding gong making no noise, you know, making a bunch of noise that doesn't sound very nice. Because you don't have that compassionate side, that love side, and that's what the Pharisees were desperately lacking. You know, they were lacking in the compassion, love side of things. And I think we can see that too, and since we're kind of talking a little bit of politics tonight, you can kind of see that too, right? I mean, there's that really nice balance of, well, you can be that really staunch, you know, super Republican, conservative voter, and boy, you've just got everything so pinpointed perfect in the way, you know, if it just only everybody was just as perfect as the way you understood things about politics and faith and religion and everything. And it's interesting to watch those people, because people who are so far on that side of the balance oftentimes have lost their compassion. Oftentimes, you know, they've kind of had their heart grow cold, and they're very judgmental in the way they look at everybody else. And then on the flip side, you know, you have these bleeding heart liberals who are, you know, wear their heart on their sleeve and, you know, want to get up, have all that compassion and all that overflowing love for everybody and wanting to help and humanitarian causes and all this stuff. Yet if you look at the things they care about and they believe in, they're, you know, it's just sad to say that, well, many times they're very theologically incorrect. They're very anti-God things. You know, they want to get on board for some humanitarian cause, yet it's in direct contrast to what God has taught in His Word as being the right things to care about. Tough, isn't it? I mean, where do you find that perfect balance where, you know, you got the theology as right as possible, and you still have the compassion and the love in your heart to care about things and care about people? It's an interesting balance.
Well, and here, a lot of Christians think you can't be political, because then you put your heart and soul into things of this world and not of the next world when you get involved in politics.
Well, kind of somewhat agree. I mean, without to some degree or other. But it's a tough... It's a tough tough thing. You know, one way of looking at it is like, you know, voting. I had an argument with a guy about 3 years ago. Actually 4 years ago. It was online. You know, about voting. And I was kind of weighing the balances of how I felt about voting. Because, you know, I think about it, and I think about voting in the context of, okay, well, if voting means this, if voting means that I cast my vote, and that, therefore, since I had my say, I submit to whatever the majority decides. Like I say, okay, as long as I've had my say, then I agree with what ultimately everybody else votes. Okay, so for instance, put it in the context of like a hot button issue like Roe versus Wade or something like that, abortion. Okay, now if you cast your vote and you cast your vote in and you say, okay, well this is the way I feel about it, but as long as I have my say in it, I submit to the majority. Like I agree with what the majority says. Like I'm willing to say that the majority wins if I have my say, and as long as I get my say, I ultimately submit to the will of the people. Well, you could look at that in one way and say, well, in that case then, you, even though you voted against it, you submitted to the will of the people, and you actually, you know, is the blood of all those abortions on your hands? Because you said, I agree with what...
No.
As long as I...
You don't agree with it.
Well, that's your opinion. That's your opinion.
You say no. You agree to abide by it.
Well, you agree to abide by it? I mean, if you're agreeing to abide by it, and we are the rulers of this land, we the people, then are we saying, you know, if we vote for something but it doesn't go the Christian way, then we're submitting to the will of the people, and then the stuff that's happening is out on our hands. It's one argument. The other, you know, the other argument is, well, we've got to do the best we can, so there has to be a Christian presence. And then you get into all these little weighing the balances, because, you know, Scripture clearly teaches that, very clearly teaches that, you know, Spirit-filled believers are going to be the minority. So if you really think about that in the context of a democratic republic, we're going to lose. I mean, do you see the point? I mean, we're going to lose. We're going to lose, you know, if you vote from a Christian conscious standpoint, and we know that we're going to be the minority, well, then we should know, we shouldn't be surprised when we lose.
What keeps me going, and I know I sound like a radical sometimes, but I'm prepared, because the scriptures are teaching us, they told us, it's going to get bad. It's going to get bad in government, it's going to get bad. The morals are going to go, all kinds of things. I mean, it's like, be prepared, because this is what's going to happen.
Sure. Well, I believe that too.
And I mean, and that's why I kind of, deep in my heart and back here, my brain, I kind of say, well, you know.
Yeah. No, and that kind of leads me to, but that brings up another interesting perspective. Because if you go on that mindset that I was just kind of talking about right now, that can lead to a certain amount of apathy towards government. And then if you wash your hands of it and just say, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, the more people who do that, you know, then the worse it gets. But, oh, you know, if you're, you know, it's hard not to be apathetic, because you can kind of see the direction everything is going, and it's kind of hard to want to get behind one of these politicians. And so, but the apathy can kind of come in and say, you know, kind of like what Carol was saying was, well, we know it's going to get bad, so just forget it all. You know, just, I wash my hands of it. I don't want to have anything to do with government and politics.
Well, you know, today we don't have a democratic nation anyway. Because if you look at it, like the electoral, you still got the electoral college.
Yeah, there's no democracy with the electoral college.
You know, and I think as Christians, you know, we have to be prepared, like you say. I mean, Jesus tells us always be prepared. We just studied the wedding feast and all that stuff, you know. And but as Christians, I think in Deuteronomy it tells us that we need to pray, humble ourselves and pray, and then God will heal the nation. But we talked about last week that God's going to put the person and the people in power in government,
mm-hmm.
one way or the other, for whatever his purpose is.
Right.
You know, so
yeah,
you know,
point.
Even if we went out and voted, that doesn't guarantee that, you know, that we're not going to be judged. The nation won't be judged.
Right. And that, you know, that kind of leads me to my final point. And I thank you for kind of transitioning us back into, you know, back in, into this here. Because my final point is just kind of, you know, hopefully this verse right here, verse 16, can help us realize, you know, the one thing that I would kind of warn against is Christian political fanaticism. I think that's a bad thing. I think, you know, certain Christians, they get onto this kick where they just think, you know, it's our job as Christians to vote this person into office because he is the answer to all of our country's problems, or she is the answer to all of our country's problems. And if we get a Christian in there, then everything will be okay. And then, you know, you get a Christian in there, like, you know,
Carter.
Okay, go back there. Let's go back to Jimmy Carter. So you go back to Jimmy Carter and you get a Christian in there. You know, but like a Democratic Christian. And then look how, you know, it's like you get somebody who's a professing Christian into office. And it's just like, you know, you see, just like John brought up the other week, you know, this Tim Tebow business. As soon as somebody kind of raises their head up, you know, says, I'm a Christian, and they're in the public eye, Or they get their head chopped off, you know, and look how ineffective Carter became. He couldn't do anything because, you know, his hands were tied. And then, you could make a case, you know, and you'll hear this back and forth in churches all over the country. Oh, well, that person wasn't really a Christian.
No one can say that well, of another Christian. No one. Only God can say what's in a man's heart.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, but, you know, you get, oh, that person's not a Christian. And then you get this person saying in here, well, you know, this person is a Christian, and then, you know, this group who doesn't agree politically with that person's views, well, that person can't be a Christian. Well, they're not a real Christian, or they're a fake Christian. You know, and we go on and we go back and forth, you know, and I question, I mean, it's not my place, but I have questioned the validity of a lot of politicians supposedly being, you know, Christians, because I say, okay, well, where's the fruit of that in their words and what they say? And they say they're a Christian, yet they say, this person said this and this and this. You know, this person, you know, went on a profane tirade and flipped somebody off, and yet they, supposedly, they're a Christian. This person, you know, supposedly is a Christian,
oops,
yet they...
I did that.
Yeah, this, and it, yeah, it's true, because we can have our downfall moments, but then, like, consistently over and over and over and over, that's, you know, the fruit of their life just shows that they don't seem to have any kind of changed heart or active relationship with God. Oh, well, then, you know, I think we can kind of, we can at least kind of raise our eyebrows a little bit and wonder. I mean, it's not our place to, for that person's eternal judgment or position in eternity, but, you know, the Bible does give us justification to say, well, you will know them by their fruits. It does give us that. I mean, we can't say, oh, that person's a Christian or not, but we can kind of say, well, that person doesn't really act like a Christian, say anything Christian. You know, this person does this, yet they, you know, does this horrible thing, and yet they don't seem repentant about it. They don't, you know. So, you know, I think the Christian moniker has been applied to every president probably for the last, you know, well, probably for our entire nation's history.
Every president we've had has been at least nominally Christian.
Yeah.
But we may have a Mormon soon.
You know, one exception, one or two exceptions might be Taft. You know, President Taft was very skittish about giving a proclamation of faith, and the closest he would get was saying that his family were Unitarians. That's as close as he would get. You know, kind of a cultish faction of Christianity.
They're not necessarily Christian.
Look at Nixon was a Quaker.
Well, yeah. Quakers are Christians.
Certainly.
But I meant, you know.
They're the best. Certainly. Well, they're some of the best Christians in this country.
Well, and then look what happened to Nixon. You know, I mean.
Well, yeah, but
and
he
who knows
left
how
the
bad?
Quaker faith.
Who knows how bad that really was? I mean, you know, maybe it's one of those situations where he got his head up and said, "Hey, I'm a Christian," and then, you know, well, we're gonna get you out of here, pal. You know.
Well, Ronald Reagan used to be a Disciples of Christ, but then he became what did he become?
Movie star.
Yeah,
no,
movie
I know.
Star.
But I mean, he actually joined another church.
Yeah. No, I did read that.
But I can't remember
he was
which
raised,
church.
He was raised in the Disciples of Christ
yes, uh-huh.
tradition or denomination. So, it, you know, it's interesting to talk about and look at all this, but, you know, all these, you know, anybody who really steps up and takes an evangelical, very spirit-filled Christian position, that person is going to be completely ineffective in office in our country.
That happened to Carter.
It's going to be completely ineffective. So, you know, I wouldn't worry about, you know, there's somebody in office that's this or that. You know, I think in a lot of churches, there's the unfortunate tendency for us to get so caught up in that, the fervor, the political fervor of this person or that person, this ideology or that ideology, that we're looking to that person or this ideology for answers, and it gets in the way of our faith. It gets in the way of us living out our faith. And that's where, you know, what Mike was saying, you know, pray, you know, people, individuals being called on to pray for their leaders, pray for the nation, pray for the country, whatever, whoever the leaders are, who cares, And, you know, God will heal. God will bring about the healing. God will bring about the direction. And he'll bring about what needs to happen.
I think it's you know, throughout biblical history, you know, you had so many incidents where even the leaders of Israel looked for outside help and were chastised and judged, you know, looking to Egypt for their strength, and that cost them. And those scriptures all kept talking, and the prophets kept talking about, you know, you're to be looking to God for your strength, and he's your rock, not to this person, not to this country, you know. And that's throughout Old Testament and part of New Testament. And I think if we were to have to vote for as Christians, because just as an American to having the right to vote, I think is a privilege. You just have to kind of vote along the lines of what God tells us in there. Now, whether it pans out or not, that's not like if I'm gonna vote for somebody, I'll vote for somebody that may be against abortion, but that doesn't mean that Congress and the rest of them are going to do away with that law that they have there, you know,
mm-hmm.
or whatever else it might be.
Right.
You know, so I can vote my conscience based upon Scripture, not necessarily in exercising my vote as an American citizen. But I'm not going to look to Congress or to the president to solve the problems, because we know they're not going to solve the scriptural problems, period,
mm-hmm.
like you were just saying. Anything that's biblical or scripture, everybody's trying to defeat it and wipe it out, you know. So, you know,
yeah.
I want to vote, but I want to vote my conscience as to what I believe from scripture telling me what is right and what's not right. And then leave it in God's hands, you know. But I'm not going to look to this guy is going to, if he gets in office, or this guy who stays in office are going to solve all the problems.
Yeah, probably the best, and better than anything, I mean, I think you can cast your vote with prayer. I mean,
yeah.
You could even just say, well, I don't really care. I feel disenfranchised. I'm not going to vote because I don't feel there's anybody there that I really feel represents me. And that's kind of the way I felt for the last number of years. I don't feel like there's a single person out there that truly represents my full position on things. But you can vote with your prayers. Lord, no matter who our leaders are, please bring about this, bring about that. That's a thousand times more powerful than, you know, getting this one little mortal person, you know, who's no better than you or I, up there in this mantle of this position.
Yeah.
I mean, your prayers, you know, praying like you were saying in Deuteronomy, you know, that the prayers are, I think, are more. And that's where I would say, you know, if the Christians in so many churches today would spend half as much time praying as they spent worrying about who gets elected into office,
Amen.
Boy, this country, we'd be way better off. Even if they got that so-called dream candidate in, you know, even if that person did get voted in, if they spent half as much time praying about the issues they care about than they cared about getting this person or that person in office and sending all the emails, and I mean, you guys all know about all the, you know, the emails that get passed around in churches about, you know, this candidate and that candidate. Spend half as much time praying, you'd make 100 times more of a difference, I believe, personally. So anyway,
The rest of that verse, and the part we don't get into, is it also says, if we would turn from our wicked ways, then he would hear us and heal our land.
Right.
If my people,
yeah.
I mean, if we would just get our act together,
and
he'd heal the land, just for us.
Yeah, and that gets into the, you know, what you brought up the other week about confession, you know, in prayer, you know, confessing and trying to repent of things that are a struggle for us personally in our own Christian lives. True. And so, but let's look at this real quick. If you go to these bullets here, It starts in Matthew 9:9, and there's just a couple of times when this happens. And it's interesting that Matthew points this out, also Mark, but Matthew 9:9, there's one little verse here that we can look at. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man. Oh, that's wrong. Sorry.
I'm just going to see. What is that?
Sorry. Let me try to figure out first.
That's what 9:9.
Let me see.
Yeah, the text.
Sometimes I have a typo in there, and it's hard for me to find it at that point. So I don't know what the typo is.
9:10, maybe.
Here, I'll find it for you. Just a second.
Yeah, it might be 9:10 through
11.
Through 13. Through 13, I think.
Here, I'll find it real quick. Sorry. Just a
maybe it's the idea of
total mess up here. Yeah.
Maybe your idea is that Matthew was the tax collector. And then you go to 10:4, and then you got the
zealot. Oh yeah, thank you.
And then you got the
thank you.
The betrayer.
Yeah.
So.
That's fine.
You're these guys that are really negative characters, so to speak, right?
Right, you're right. Yeah. That was my idea, because I was going to... I remember I only left one. I only put one in there about the Herodians. There's actually three, but I only put one, and that's in Mark 3:6. So, Mike is absolutely right. In Matthew 9:9, I'm just kind of showing on the positive side of things. Now, here's a positive element. You know, in Matthew 9:9, it says, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And then right over there, if you look in chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, just a page away, it says, Simon the Zealot, you know, that we're listing the 12 apostles, Simon the Zealot.
Mine's okay. Simon the Cananean.
So it's interesting because you put, you know, Jesus decided to put Matthew, a tax collector, and a zealot, you know, one of the Jewish zealots, together. And they're together in the same tight-knit, intimate group of apostles that would change the world, you know, with their faith in Christ. So, it's interesting that, you know, Christ puts these two people who are polar opposites in... kind of in the political atmosphere of the day, you know, you couldn't get more opposite than that. A tax collector was like a traitor. You know, there were people who were taking advantage of people. You know, it would be like, well, let's just say, you know, the Nazis had won World War II and America got overthrown, you know, by Hitler. And then, you know, I come along. And I say, okay, Heil Hitler, you know, I just want to be okay with you, with whatever. And Hitler says, okay, well, then you go and you collect taxes from all these people. And if they say no, then here's my SS, you know, you have a direct line, red phone access to the SS and to the secret police, and they'll go, you know,
enforce it.
You know, and then, boy, you all's opinion of me would be pretty low at that point. And then you'd have on the opposite side, you'd have these underground people like
you
Simon the Zealot.
Collaborator. That's what they called them in the Nazis, collaborators.
Okay. Right. And I mean, it did happen, but I'm just, you know, trying to bring it home a little bit further, you know, like, so if that had actually happened. And then, you know, Simon the Zealot was like an underground, you know, a renegade. This is somebody who hated. You know, he was willing, you know, he had his little arsenal in his closet, so to speak. You know, he's got his AK-47s and unregistered weapons, you know, hiding in the basement or something.
Yeah, that's in Matthew 9:36.
He's ready. No, I mean, seriously. They were... Yes. They were... The Zealots were ready to go to physical war. I mean, they were ready at the drop of a hat to rise up. And if there was if they saw an opportunity where maybe they could gain independence from Rome, from the Roman occupiers, they were ready to do it. So this person, you know... See, you talk about... Can you imagine that dynamic? You know, you have Matthew sitting at the table over here, and Simon the Zealot sitting over here, and yet they became, you know, spiritual giants in the apostles. And all that political stuff that they had, you know, all that tension that would have put them as being opposite to each other, that all just washed away. All that stuff didn't really matter anymore at that point, did it? So I say that from the positive perspective, where Christ kind of brings us out of those emotionally attached opinions to these ideals that the world tries to make us care so much about. And it's just kind of like, just be a Christian. You know, just be in fellowship with me and with other believers. Don't worry about so much about all this worldly political stuff. So that's on the positive side. Now on the negative side, let's go to Mark. This is the one where I did have it, on Mark 3:6. So Mark 3:6 says, this is kind of in the beginning of Christ's ministry. They show up again, and notice who it is. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And this is incredible. You know, at the beginning and at the end, you have the Pharisees and the Herodians as bedfellows. Going against Christ, spiritually speaking.
Who were the Herodians? Were they like the Samaritans?
Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about next.
Were
so,
they Gentiles?
No,
they were Jewish.
They were Jewish.
Be Greek.
Spoke Greek. They were like Greek Jews. They were Jews, but they spoke Greek.
They were trying to be contemporary.
Right.
Well, they were very much... in line with the Roman occupation. And they had no problem with Rome occupying. And, you know, you see the root word there, Herodians? Herod?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and you have Herod, who was...
a monster.
Yes, and he was also... his root is... actually, he was kind of like a little bit Jewish, but he was really... ultimately, he was really an Edomite. He was from Esau. So... you know, if you go back and follow that spiritually, mystically, if you go back into the very beginning and follow that mystically, you know, Herod comes from the Edomites, from Esau. And Esau was the brother who represents the flesh nature in us all. Whereas Jacob was the brother that represents the born-again experience, the spiritual nature. That's why Esau was born first. And Jacob was born second. Jacob was born as a representative of being born again, mystically speaking. In the mystical sense of looking at Scripture, Jacob metaphorically represents the born-again life, whereas Esau represents the not-born-again life, the flesh life. And so Herod, you know, he comes from that, and Herod tried to gain the favor of the Jews. He was trying so hard in all of his dealings and all, you know, we know from history, we know all the wicked, wicked things that he did. I'm not so sure the Jews back then were as aware of all the treachery that he committed. Because, and it's probably very akin to a lot of the stuff that, you know, that's probably in a lot of top secret confidential files in our government. You know, I'm kind of glad that stuff's top secret, because I bet if we knew about it, well, there'd probably be a rebellion. You know, we probably knew all the stuff, the dirty dealings that go down, you know, behind closed doors and all the single engine planes that mysteriously crash. And
it's like Tammany Hall in New York or the Chicago political scene.
You know, we'd probably be appalled at everything that goes on. And the Jews back then, I believe, a lot of Jews just, they looked to Herod. Herod put himself up as kind of a king-type ruler. He wanted to think of himself as the Messiah. And, you know, what a wicked, wicked man. And, you know, there was a saying that went, it was safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son, because Herod was trying to pretend like he was a Jew, so he didn't eat pork. You know, in other words, like, well, Herod's not going to go slaughter his pigs because he's pretending to be Jewish, but his sons, if he saw any kind of insurrection, like a son wanting to take power, you know, he'd go and have his own son executed. So it was very, very, you know, Caesar, Nero, Julius Caesar type of, you know, just vicious inner family attempts to take the throne and backstabbing.
He was trying to buy the favor of the Jews by building the temple, and you know,
right.
I mean,
yes.
God,
oh, yeah.
I mean, if you were the priests and the Pharisees and the Orthodoxy, and this guy comes along and says, "Hey, we're going to foot the bill and we're going to build you this beautiful big temple," they're going to look at the other way of everything that he probably did.
Especially, yeah, the Sadducees especially, because the Sadducees were mostly the priests, and they were the ones who were in charge of the temple. So the Sadducees were kind of the aristocratic, you know, they were the super rich upper class of Jewish culture back then, and they were very much, you know, the Herodians and the Sadducees were, you know, they were like that. They were right next to each other. So they were people who courted the favor of Rome, and they liked the Roman occupation. They liked being occupied by Rome.
They were living the good life, you know.
It was good for business.
It was good for them.
Yeah,
sure. And then so the Pharisees were kind of like the middle class. You know, they were like the right in the middle. They were the middle class to upper middle class teachers of the law, and they had all their theology right. But Pharisees were just, I mean, they were literally, you know, they were literally a step short of being zealots. They were one step short of being zealots. We already talked about the zealots. You know, they were opposed the occupation of Rome. They didn't agree with it. They were looking for the Messiah to come and free them of the occupation of Rome. The one thing that they wouldn't go so far as to do as the zealots would is they wouldn't go so far as to take up arms against Rome. You know, they didn't believe that. They believed that God would somehow come in and take care of it. They didn't believe that, you know, they believed that, you know, at the right time, God will take care of it. We won't have to lift a finger. You know, so they didn't believe in taking up arms against Rome like the zealots did. And that was the difference. So, but the Pharisees are very much more on the zealot side of things, thinking-wise. And the Herodians, you know, they loved Rome. They loved Roman occupation. They loved Herod. They loved the Sadducees. They loved, you know, everything along those lines, because they had a lot to gain from it, financially speaking. So when you see that here, the Herodians and the Pharisees are coming to test Jesus, I think that's a little interesting point that we can gain some spiritual insight for ourselves in the way we handle political issues of our current day, the way we handle political issues within our own church. You know, gotta be careful, because when you start holding hands, you know, with this person across the aisle that believes something else than you, but you guys are gonna unite to go attack this other thing. It's important to examine our motives in that case. You know, we gotta examine our motives. What are our motives when we do that? Now, I think in a lot of ways, some ecumenical things like Protestants and Catholics working together for some good purposes and trying to have some unity there, in one sense, that can be good. But what is the motive? If the motive starts to become financial or political in any way, then I think that's dangerous. If it's spiritual, and we can do some good evangelical things in the world, then I think it can be a good thing. But what is the motive? Here you can definitely see the motive is malicious. Because, first of all, it's always easy to tell when there's a malice. Malice is usually preceded by flattery. And that's exactly what they do. So they notice, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Wouldn't it be nice if they just stopped at the end of verse 16, right? Like, praise God, praise you, you're good. But you know when it doesn't stop at verse 16 and it goes on into verse 17 and then there's a question there, or a, can you do this for me now? Then you know it's kind of turned into something else. So definitely has turned into flattery here. Let's go take a quick look. This should be pretty fast. Just a few verses here. Job starts it. 32:21. Very simple proverb-type statements here, short, pithy statements, where it says, let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. And that's just a proclamation there from Job. Psalms 12:3. I put them in order for heading back to the right now towards the New Testament. So Psalms 12:3. Another one. Where it says, big warning here, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. So a warning there. You got to be very careful. And if you look up at verse 2, it says, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. So that's definitely what's going on here, these Pharisees and Herodians. And that's especially true because the Pharisees and the Herodians should have hated each other. Yeah, boy, they sure joined forces real quickly to come trap Jesus, right? And then moving on to Proverbs, some good ones here, 28-23. Says, he who rebukes a man will afterward find favor. For he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. That's a tough one, isn't it? I've always found this to be true in my life, both when it's happened to me and when I've done it, when I've been brave enough and courageous enough to do it to someone else. Always been true. Never found it to not be true. When someone has rebuked me and said, and this is both before my born-again experience and after, when I've had somebody come in and, just say, you're wrong about this, and you were wrong to do that, or you're wrong to say that, flat out, you're wrong. You should repent, or you should ask for forgiveness, or you should apologize. Every single time that happens, I have more respect for that person afterwards than I do for the people who say, "Oh, well, it wasn't your fault. Oh, well, you're a good person," and "Oh, well, it's no big deal." I always have more respect for the person who told me straight up, "Hey, I was messed up. You should fix what you did. That's wrong." I always end up looking at that person in higher regard than I do the person who's just trying to tell me, "Oh, don't worry about it."
I personally don't like flattery better.
Yeah. It's because it's easier, isn't it? It's easy.
Well, I think sometimes, too, we take that love word and we glamorize it so much that love, covers all things, and when there are injustices or there needs to be a review because somebody's doing something incorrectly as a Christian, and somebody rebukes them, and people criticize that person, when in reality it's kind of like you say, you know, that's having to you to stop and think about what you're doing, and not to just say, oh well, yeah, you know, yeah, you're doing something that's against Scripture or against what Christ says and everything, but that's okay. I don't want to bother, you know, it's not me, and, you know, I shouldn't judge and all that. No. There are times when Christians need to rebuke people who are teaching false doctrine and other types of things that are going on in the church, because that's one of those things where, you know, the world keeps creeping in, and you allow the world to creep in, and we are warned about that. Mm-hmm. You know, and yeah. Too often I've seen it at several churches where, you know, it's the everybody love everybody, but whatever you do is okay.
And that's that, you know, that warm, fuzzy feelings view of love, rather than self-sacrifice, agape view of what love means.
Right, and I think if you don't have prophets or people in church that will rebuke or give a word of knowledge to someone that's doing something that's totally against what church teaches in the church, then you are allowing the world to come in and water down the church. Because, you know, we get so many scriptures that says, you know, that we're to be the light. We're not to be of the world, we're to be in the world. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And there are certain things where people in certain instances, and you can see it in some mega churches, there are doctrines out there of some of these mega churches that these preachers are teaching that is totally wrong.
Are you talking about the prosperity doctrine?
No, I'm not just talking about that. I'm just talking about sometimes they don't want to. Well, to give an example, it's like we there's certain ways they don't want to talk about sin. They want to gloss over that because that makes people uncomfortable. So we won't touch that subject.
I think a lot of churches do that too.
You know, and but there are some preachers out there that, and I've seen them on television and stuff, that, boy, that's wrong. You know what they're doing? They're duping the people, and they're, you know, pulling the wool over their eyes, and, you know, that's mm-hmm. not scriptural what they're doing. And yet, you know, they're considered big Christian churches, and that popular minister, you know.
What do you think of Joel Osteen?
Well, I don't want to name names, but he's one of them.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know. So,
you know, he's
very personable, you know. He's,
but some of the stuff that he teaches is.
Yeah. Joel Osteen, he's a real big mega church media
Oprah
minister.
Goes to his church.
40,000.
Yeah, I know, it's huge.
Anytime, get a number that big, I get nervous about stuff like that, personally. I mean, to me, that's too big. That's the church growing up instead of spreading out, you know, power structure.
Yeah,
to me, that always get nervous when a church gets that big. But
he's real good looking.
But I think my point is
that'll serve him well.
It doesn't hurt sometimes to have someone to rebuke someone or to give a word to put a check in what's going on.
Yeah.
You know, glossing over and letting it ride.
Yeah.
So there's been a couple of times, on the flip side of that, there's been a couple of times when I had the courage and I took the time to force myself to do it, and I really, you know, a couple of friends of mine where I just, you know, I really let them have it. I mean, I let them have it. And I was shocked. I mean, I was ready to, like, lose the friendship in a couple of cases. I was shocked. I mean, they were overwhelmed in the sense of, you know, you're right. I've been thinking about that for a long time. I thank you for confronting me. And the friendship actually strengthened. And I actually gained more respect from them than I think I had before.
You probably talk to them, though, with some love.
Oh, of course.
And without anger.
Course.
Because anger, I think, when
but
we get angry, we...
The Lord, the Holy Spirit prompted you to do that, and you already prepared the way in their hearts, I think.
Yeah, and you do it with a loving...
Yeah, you don't want to do
I mean,
it...
You don't
it.
Just cut their head off. Or, but I mean, no, I mean, I really, you know, I was like, you know, the reason you're in this situation is because of this, 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 and this. You know, I've seen what you've done over the past 3 years, and I know that because you went here and you did this, that's what led to this. That's why you're complaining to me about this situation now. And they're, you're right.
Yeah.
You're right. You know, and then, and sometimes, you know, when you do something like that and you rebuke instead of trying to flatter and just, you know, keep that uncomfortable subject that's there in the background, that big elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about, you know, when you actually, you know, grab the elephant by the tusks and say, look at this huge thing, you know, you need to get it out of here.
Well, you know,
and
Paul
it helps.
Was the greatest writer of the love verses and stuff and teaching it, and yet he came down against things that were going on in
Mark,
the church.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, he had that big argument with about
the in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know, the situation there.
Right.
You know. So in one sense, you know, he's preaching love and everything, but in the other sense he's saying, hey, what's going on there is wrong. So
tough love.
And I think Paul always had humility. And humility is not, I am a worm, I am a worm. It's not believing you're better than anyone else. That I always know when I was in charge of the writing centers at community college, I had 27 tutors under me at the different campuses. And I was required to evaluate them each once a year and, you know, see how they were doing it, because they were paraprofessional tutors. And I know somebody told me something that really helped me in that, when I knew there was something I needed to approach a tutor about and how they were doing things, I had to correct them. They said a good rule of thumb is to find two things you can say about what they're doing that are very positive, and then tell them this negative thing and that they need to improve. And I think that always helped people seem to hear me. It's like, you aren't just coming after me. You're really trying to help me be a better employee.
Yeah, you're giving some solutions and some
positive encouragement.
And I think everybody needs it. I think everybody needs a little bit, like, you know, like Dustin was saying with his friend, you know, you've been talking to me about this for a long time, so I've thought a lot about it. And what came to my mind as I prayed about it were these instances. And I think I can tell you how you've ended up in the fix you're in, you know.
Right. Let's move on. Proverbs 29, verse 5, right next page, probably, next chapter. Another one here. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. You know, so again, you know, if you, you know, I think there's a fine line there. There's a difference between complimenting and flattering. You know, flattering is all about vanity and pride. Now, if you compliment somebody in a positive way, that can be a good thing, but there's a fine line. And I think, you know, as a mature, seasoned Christian will know the difference. You'll know it in your mind if you think, well, I really want to say this to this person. Well, what's the motive? Is it vanity and pride? Like, or is it you're really giving them a compliment from the Lord? So just discern the difference. I mean, I think God will let us know if we really think about it. When I say this to this person, am I going too far? Because if you do, and you really love that person, and you're going too far with flattery, then the Bible teaches that you're spreading a net for them. In other words, you're gonna get them entangled in pride, is what that means. You're setting them up for a trap, where they're going to get tangled up in a web of pride.
That's why con men are so good.
Sure.
They're after your money, but they're good at flattering you.
All right, last one. 1 Thessalonians 2:5.
Did we go to 29:5?
1 Thessalonians 2:5, yes. Very good, that one. So those are all Old Testament ones. I just wanted to give one New Testament one here. At least. And here's, again, Paul speaking. And this is kind of picking up on what Mike was just saying, you know, about Paul. Paul saying, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." You know, so they didn't come, you know, again, con men, just like my mom was saying, and just like Mike was saying with Paul, you know, he talked about love so much, but at the same time, it wasn't, flattery wasn't attached to that. So they're two separate things. All right.
Yeah, so the verse right before that is good, too. But we are not trying to please men, but God who tests our heart.
Yeah. So, and that, and then he follows that up by saying, you know, we didn't come with flattery. And you know, we didn't try to, you know, we didn't come with a pretext, you know, to butter you up with anything, or to greed, or to try to con you out of anything. Real love, true love, tough love, agape love, self-sacrifice love. That's what it was all about. All right, moving on. Let's move on back to Matthew 22. All right. So, they say, they continue on Matthew 22:17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So, here we get into a couple of topics. One is government obedience, and you'll see that's the first bullet that I have there. Two is Christ's omniscience, because he knew the intent and the malice behind their question. And third, the fact that they're hypocrites. And why are they hypocrites? So let's go ahead and read verse 18 to 19. It says, "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice." Notice it's called malice. "And said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." So, you know, Christ has omniscience. He knows, you know, what we're, the motives of our hearts are, not just our words and actions, but he actually knows the motives of our hearts. And that's critical, because it talks about in the New Testament how, you know, God can divide, you know, not just the sinew from the bone, and but also the soul from the spirit. And, you know, we were talking a few weeks ago, and Pastor Will was talking about the soul, and what is the soul, and so on. And in the Bible, it actually gets even further, and it delineates that even out further by saying, you know, the soul and the spirit are actually two separate things. You know, we have a kind of a body. You might, a lot of people just call soul and spirit the same thing, but I think you know, you have your body and you have your mind. You know, if you think of body, mind, and soul, or body, mind, and spirit. To me, your body and your mind is like your soul, heart, your personality, you know, the essence of who you are individually, and your spirit is what actually you allow God to take over with His Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian. And if you're not, your spirit is what you allow the world to take over with the spirit of the world, basically the spirit of the enemy. So, you know, that spirit is like that direct connection with God. And
the soul is the place that spirit resides?
No, I don't think so. I think the soul is more, you know, your heart, your motives, your intentions, your will, you know, your mind. And in the Bible, you'll often see it called heart. Like, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And, you know, what does it say?
Yeah.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And then if you look in different translations, sometimes they're flip-flopped, or the words are interchanged with other things. And a lot of times in the Bible, heart and mind are interchangeable. You know, heart and mind, or mind and soul are interchangeable.
But see, the reason why mind can be a trap in terms of soul is we do think of personality, you know, which is a great mystery, and I agree with you, it has something to do with our soul. But a mind can be broken. You can have somebody who's mentally ill or mentally retarded,
or emotionally disturbed.
Mentally handicapped?
Yeah.
Sure.
And we can get confused that somehow they don't have a good enough soul because their mind is broken.
Yeah, no, I don't mean brain when I say mind. You know, that's another distinction. You know, do you mean brain when you say mind? Because, you know, in modern secular terms, that's what we mean, right? Brain is the mind. But in the scripture, not necessarily so. You know, the brain is just a physical organ, just like anything else that we have that runs our body. But, you know, our mind, you know, implies a will and an intent, a motive in scripture. It's more of a kind of a soulish thing rather than a physical thing. So no one really knows the true answer, but, you know, God knows the motives. He knows the intentions of our heart. And that's when, you know, when we've been talking about the flood the past few weeks about how there was a day when Terape, and, you know, what brought that on was, you know, that God saw the wickedness of man on the earth that was very great, and that every intent, and I like the way that's worded, it says every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It didn't say the actions. The word actions is never in there. It did say the earth was filled with violence, so that's kind of an action. But it, you know, it starts with, you know, it started with God looked on the earth and saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It's like the intent is where God was looking. The motives. So you have Jesus' omniscience. So let's look at let's just go ahead and start with the boring stuff first, which is government obedience. And that's here, you know, they're saying, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And so that gets into government obedience, and should we be obedient to the government? And our first stop is in Exodus 1. Exodus 15-21, and this was kind of an eye-opener to me. No, not this one. It was a later one, sorry. But Exodus 1:15-21 is the one where it says, Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And then we know what happened, and if you just go on, if you flip over to verse 21, just flip to verse 21 real quick, and it says, and it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Okay, so government is the king of Egypt, right? Government obedience. But whenever government obedience supersedes or tries to supersede the word of God or what the clear teaching and instruction of Scripture, then that is the only time when we have a right to be zealots, so to speak. Not that we take up arms against the government, but we do have a zealous call upon us from God to say, you know, the government's telling me to do this, but clearly that goes against Scripture, therefore I refuse to do it.
And yet they felt comfortable lying to the Pharaoh about it. They said, oh, no, it's because of this, you know. And it was okay. It was kind of a situation ethics that worked because they were not harmed. They were, in fact, praised.
Well, that's a different topic.
But if they had said, we refuse to do it, then he would have gotten somebody else who would have done it.
And he would have killed them.
He might have killed them, right?
But you're right, Jerry. The important thing is he would have made sure they never, whether he killed them or imprisoned them, he would have gotten somebody else to do the dirty deed.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So that's true.
Well, right. And we could get into ethics later, but ultimately, it would have been the best situation. It would have been the best if the midwives had not lied. It's always best to be 100%, not to give a little bit here or there, like situational ethics. You know, and God does reward, and there's even been greater instances where people weren't afraid to do that. They were just straight up 100% honest, even in the most difficult circumstances, and God blessed them as well, or protected them. In a couple of many unfortunate instances, they were martyred. However, you know, the Bible teaches about how martyrs have an especially great place and rank in heaven.
But what Jerry said is true. It wasn't just saving their skins they did it. It was to save the other babies.
Ah, but maybe they didn't lie. Because it said, the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before we get there. Yeah. So maybe they were slow to getting over there.
That's true. Take the back road.
They knew they had to go, but what's the hurry?
Yeah.
I mean,
Yeah, but I mean, you could argue situational ethics all day till you're blue in the face, but it still comes down to, you know, if you want to be 100%.
They didn't do what they were told to do.
Right, but I mean, even if you want to get into that topic, I'm saying, okay, then Pharaoh executes them and brings in new midwives. Well, if God's in it, then God's going to get those midwives to be inspired to do the same thing. You know, I mean, there's all kinds of ways people try to come up with really tough questions where they try to. That's basically, you know, you got to be careful, because if you have a mind for that, you're kind of like the Pharisees and the Herodians here, who are trying to come up with impossible questions, like, you have to compromise. There's no way not, you have to compromise a little bit. The scripture doesn't teach that. You know, there's times when God acknowledges that people have compromised, and he still forgives them and blesses them in different ways. But the best way is always to go 100%. For sure. And anyway, moving on, let's look at Daniel 6, 4 through 15. Here's another situation. Two situations in the Old Testament. Daniel 6, 4 through 15. Let's see what happens here. And this is the one, there happened a couple of times in the book of Daniel. And this is the one about the lion's den. So in the interest of time, I mean, we all know the story. But, you know, these people try to make praying to anybody except, you know, the king of Babylon, guilty of treason. And therefore worthy of capital punishment. And so, you know, they set up all this stuff, and the king thinks it sounds really great, and says, yeah, that's good. That's a good law. I mean, everybody should pray only to me, not to anybody else. You know, and a lot of times you did have local rulers there considered as deities. They had like godlike stature in the minds of the people. So, when Daniel refused, again, the king realizes he's been duped, because he actually likes Daniel. He doesn't want to see Daniel put to death, but he's in that weird situation where, well, he made the law, he can't go against his own law. So he throws him in the lion's den, and then he comes back eagerly the next day to hope that he's somehow still alive, and he is still alive. You know, and then the king is not slow about punishing the people who had done the deception, throws them into the lion's den instead. So all kinds of situations like that. Haman, in the book of Esther, we know about him. And, you know, the gallows pole that he sets up for Mordecai, yet he ends up hanging on it. And then Daniel's companions, the fiery furnace, you know, happens again there. So there's all kinds of examples where people went against the government because the government was trying to explicitly make followers of God do things that were contrary to God's word. And that's the only time we have a biblical precedent and right to be rebels, so to speak, and go against what the law of the land is. And I believe this extends to other nations. Like, for instance, there's some Christians literally some Christians who take some of this, these other two that we're going to look at. Let's move on to Romans 13. Some people take Romans 13. As a matter of fact, I believe, I've heard somebody talk about this once. I've never verified it, so I don't know if it's 100% true or not. Felt like they were kind of a trustworthy source. So
can I add something
probably
right
true.
Quick?
Yeah, go ahead.
In Psalms last week at the Psalm study, Psalm 7, verse 14, behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head. This is exactly what you were talking about, in that these people were trying to dupe others, and yet the trouble fell on them.
Right. Especially like
from their own evil.
I think Haman is the best example, because we actually know his name, and it kind of, the Book of Esther builds up his character. And he makes that gallows, like it says, it's something like 50 feet high or something like that. And boy, he's going to make a spectacle of this Jew that he hates, Mordecai. I mean, he's going to really let the whole place know about it. And, you know, he ends up being the one that's hanging from that 50-foot gallows. So,
well, think of all the evil empires. They've all fallen in.
Right, and that's what I was going to talk about, like Nazi Germany. I've heard somebody say that, like I said, I do not know if this is true because I never bothered to go verify whether it's true or not. But I've heard that this is a passage that Hitler himself used to justify submission to his government, even though they were obviously doing very wicked things. And I would say, you know, even if that's not true, well, I would say there's a really big warning there if you ever see any ruler pull out Romans chapter 13. If a ruler has to pull out Romans chapter 13, then I would say, well, wait a minute. Romans 13 isn't for you, it's for us. Now, that's our business. It's not your business to be shoving that in our face. You know, just kind of like husbands and wives, you know, the scriptures for husbands and wives. Well, that's always real troublesome too, right? You never, you know, if you're the husband, I feel very weird about the wife coming in. Ephesians, you're supposed to be doing this and that. And likewise, if I were the wife and the husband saying, well, you know, those scriptures are, you're not the audience for those scriptures. I mean, yeah, you know they exist, but that's not your business. I mean, that's that person's business to follow those or not. I mean, the scriptures that are for you are the ones that's your business. You know, you focus on those and let the other person focus on the other. So any ruler who tried to pull out Romans 13 on me, boy, I'd be very suspicious of that. Because, you know, that's not your... It's our business to follow that. It's not your business to shove that in our face. So, you know, Romans 13 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. But because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due. Render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Whew. Well, that's, you know, sometimes we don't like to read that. We just kind of wish Romans 13 wasn't in there. But, you know, it is, I think it is good, and I think Paul recognizes it, and he sees it. And, you know, the way I thought about it when I was preparing this, because I kind of thought about, you know, some of the purposes for taxes. And I thought about, you know, I wonder how many times it's happened, or maybe in a park that's paid for by taxes, or maybe in a government building or a part of the city that's paid for mostly by people's taxes or something like that, where there's, you know, people go to it because it's a nice place, maybe, or because it's a popular place or a common place for everybody has to go. And I wonder, you know, how many times has God, you know, when different groups of people have come together at these locations, I wonder how many times God has worked, you know, through Christians to evangelize, to preach, to teach, to help, to witness, to have outreach, you know, and he's used those settings that are paid for by our taxes to do really good things. Whereas, if that thing didn't exist, because people refused to pay taxes or didn't want to pay taxes, you know, and that's just one less place where people congregate and where people go and where there's an opportunity to do good things. So I kind of thought about it in that context just this past week or so when I was getting this ready. And I thought it's just some new thought I had. I never kind of really thought that before, but I thought it was an interesting way to look at it. And let's just real quick finish off this bullet so we can start fresh with Christ's own missions next week. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Just kind of echoes a little bit. I think it has a slightly extra piece here. He's saying, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. That's what was different. Be ready for every good deed. And then here it goes again on this list. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So, interesting stuff. As far as, you know, governments go, and it's real interesting. It's always a good point to bring up in Romans, especially when Paul wrote that. That's the time when Caesar Nero was ruling over Rome, the most wicked, you know, the single most wicked person probably who has ever lived, who's a human being. Well, a lot of people believe it'll be, there's some Christians who even believe that the Antichrist will be kind of like a reincarnated Nero when the time comes, whenever that time comes. And so,
is that what that guy's name was in The Matrix? Nero?
Neo. Neo means new. No. So, but Nero, you know, it's just real interesting to talk about that because, you know, I've heard of British pastors, you know, who talked about, like, you know, people are all worried about Tony Blair and, or this, you know, they have their, you know, they have their sides too. I don't know what they're called. They're called the conservative and
labor,
right? So they're conservative and labor over there. Here it's Republican and Democrat. Basically the same thing. You know, and, you know, he's talking about the, I don't know all the names, you know, all the different candidates that were running. But he was like, you know, well, this Tony Blair and this person over here and that person and this George Bush and that Barack Obama. I mean, these, you know, these people are like Mary Poppins considered to, you know, when compared to Nero. You know, this guy was flagrantly murdering Christians, you know, out in the open. Wicked, you know, wicked man. And here Paul is saying, be subject to ruling authorities and governments and so on and so forth. So it's kind of a strong contrast there, like where we complain about all these people who are, you know, we might not like because of some ideology or not. But basically, you know, no matter what they are or who they really are in their hearts, you know, they're not allowed to be anything other than mild-mannered gentlemen and ladies, in the public eye at least. So it's really, you know, there's no comparison to what Paul was dealing with and the Christians were dealing with back then is what we have to deal with in that sense anyway. So, any prayer requests tonight?
Let's see. Do you? Mom's doing better. Thank you.
can't think of any. Oh, little Haley, my friends. You, the girls and Dylan went back horseback riding with her, Haley and her sister. She's doing a lot better. She's home. She's out of ICU. She got out of ICU Friday. She left to go home on Saturday, and she's doing fine.
Well, there. Well, praise God. All right. Shall we
sound? She thanked me for the prayers, and she's somebody I've been working on a long time about her lack of faith.
Oh, you don't have to stand.
No, you all can sit. I just meant I'd stand. You all sit.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the time that's gathered us together to study your Holy Scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us in our hearts be more mindful of being subject to the laws and the taxes that we have to pay, and to do so with the best attitude we possibly can. We thank you for governments, especially that we have, where we have so much freedom, and we have the ability to worship you in freedom, and so many good and positive government programs and different things that end up probably doing a lot of good in certain ways, even though we might complain about certain things. Please help us to be more positive and hopeful and prayerful about the concerns we have about government, and less critical and less dissenting about the way we talk about it. Please help us, Lord, as we try to take in these teachings of yours. We pray that you'll help them to germinate in our hearts and manifest in our outward actions towards others. We pray that we will not be full of deceit and malice, and that we will instead be filled with love and compassion and joy and an evangelistic spirit for others who don't know you. We thank you, Lord, for Haley doing much better, and we thank you for Wanda doing much better. We praise your name for your guidance and help and comforting and healing with all those types of situations. And we just praise we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us your special guidance and protection this week. And bring us back to church on Sunday and to Bible study this week. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, Jerry brought dessert, and Carol and I will go.